Well, let's read our passage first. We're only going to be looking at two verses this morning, but let's look at the entire passage. I'll read the entire passage, which is 1 John 2, verses 18 all the way down to 27. And we're going to, but again, look at the first two verses this morning. But let's read it in whole. Children, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. We just saw Jesus said that too, or some similar, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And I know at the end of verse 20, a lot of different translations say a lot of different things there, but we'll cover that in a few weeks. Just verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son also has the Father also. Excuse me. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, which really, future, just note this, that really answers what the anointing is in verse 20, the one who abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. So really, there's a lot of questions you probably have about verse 20 and verse 27. You know all things, you don't need anyone to teach you. But we're not looking at those verses this morning. But that will whet your appetite for a different occasion. Well, let's pray and then specifically look at verses 18 and 19 this morning. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that there is a clear distinction that you make between false teachers and believers, unbelievers and those who cling to the truth. And we thank you for the distinction that you make. In our flesh, we would not be able to see this distinction. We would be unclear in our thinking. But it's you, Lord, that we can lean on and trust and know that it is right to trust in you. Your word is true. And we thank you for these indicators, more help, as it were, more indicators for knowing that we are truly saved indeed. And we thank you for these indicators. Help us to understand your word and to apply them to our lives. Help us not to be just hearers only, but we want to be hearers and doers of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Let's go all the way to the beginning to look at one verse to start us off this morning. Genesis 3:15. Now, Adam and Eve had just sinned. And God began to give out the judgments for their sin. And he first speaks to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man. Verse 15 we pick up is actually the second verse of talking to the serpent. So keep that in mind. This is God speaking to the serpent. Obviously, there's more to the serpent than just a slithering snake. There's an entity behind this serpent, and we would say it's Satan, tempting, who tempted Adam and Eve. And notice what God says to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's only one woman, that's Eve at that point. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, you probably have heard this before, but this is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's only three chapters in, right? We're not even halfway through the chapter, roughly halfway through chapter 3 of the entire Bible, and the first mention of the gospel's here. That there would be one, the seed of the woman, who would come and crush or bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And that, of course, it is the first mention of the gospel, and that's important. But it's interesting here. Not a lot is usually spoken, although I did teach through Genesis many years ago, and I did talk about this in length, and I'm sure you all remember all the details, right? Well, that's why I'm going to refresh your brain here. Now, usually what's not talked about is the seed of the serpent. Who is the seed of the serpent? Now, this here, you'll notice in your Bibles, most Bibles have it kind of indented, sort of, which is telling you that it's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. It's not like just straight across the page like a New American Standard has, but it indents it. It's kind of shuffled down into a couple of lines per verse. Okay, that's a mark of showing you that it's Hebrew poetry. That's what translations do to help you out, and that's good. Now, we know that it says that you will bruise him on the heel. And, of course, this is speaking of Roman crucifixion, where they placed a spike in between and to the sides of the feet between the ankle and the heel bones. Obviously, the heel bone is included. This is a lesser attack, or it doesn't do as much damage as a head wound, right? So who is this seed of the serpent? Now, most often, Bible interpreters say that the seed here is the rebellious people, people who are rebellious against God, just namely unbelievers. Unbelievers are the seed of the serpent. However, this cannot be correct. This is not an correct interpretation, I believe, because it is Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry in this sense calls for symmetry. In other words, both of the seeds, because of the symmetry, should be one individual. Now, we know the individual who is bruised on the heel is Christ, seed of the woman. Notice also the seed of the woman, just as a side note, the virgin birth is actually mentioned there secretly, quote unquote. It's in there. The seed of the woman, we get, there's no seed of the man mentioned. Anyway, that's a side note for now, because it would be a virgin birth. But okay, so there must be one then. There must be one seed that's coming from this serpent. If there's one on one side, symmetry tells you there needs to be one on the other side. Okay, so who is this? Well, Revelation 13 talks about the beast, the Antichrist. It also talks about that he'll have something happen to his head. He has a head wound. And it's as if he rises from the dead. Isn't that correct? I believe that the seed of the serpent is the Antichrist, the one who comes in the end, the one who's called the beast, the one that Daniel in Daniel 7 calls the horn amongst the ten horns, who comes and blasphemes the name of God, the one in 2 Thessalonians who comes and sits on the throne in the temple, rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and claims himself to be God. And Jesus calls this in Matthew 24, Mark 13. Daniel calls it the same thing in Daniel 9, the abomination of desolation. This is the Antichrist, the greatest imposter. In one sense, this is true. God has a Messiah for the people of Israel. So does Satan. He has a Messiah, and his Messiah is the Antichrist. We go back to 1 John, and John actually mentions that, doesn't he? He mentions the Antichrist here, and this is actually the first mention of the term, not the person Antichrist, but the term Antichrist, referring to an individual. Because look at it, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, that Antichrist is coming. An individual is coming. Just as Genesis 3 predicted, just as Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Zechariah 11, on and on. There's so many passages support it. I could keep going, but I'll stop. I'd support these things. Now, he also says in verse 18 that even now many antichrists, notice the plural, antichrists have appeared. In other words, there's the antichrist, the seed of the serpent, the horn, the little horn, the beast, okay, this guy. And there's also many antichrists. In reality, we could sum these up as the many antichrists are just being false teachers. It's really what they are, false teachers. If you read the New Testament epistles carefully, almost all of them reference false teachers. In fact, probably all of them, if I go back and review that, what they teach, what they to be on guard against them, their teaching, and even their lifestyles we are to be on guard against. They're usually, as Peter says, they're known for their greed, for devouring people in other places, devouring their lives. False teachers are nothing new, though, because it's predicted in Genesis 3, all the way back there. There would be a serpent that would crush the heel or bruise the heel of the Messiah. So you're nothing new. It's really an old concept, but the concept that we need to be on the lookout for nonetheless. Not too long ago, I asked someone if they attended a church anywhere in this region, in this area. And the response was, I use it as not to condemn this individual, but to use it as a launching pad of really what we should be on guard against. The response is, well, there's so many false teachers, I stopped going to church. Now, I understand that sentiment. I get it. You don't ever know what you're going to run into. And there is so much bad teaching and so much false doctrine. Some people are scared to go to church. I get it. However, what we're going to learn in this passage is that false teachers actually could help us in our assurance of salvation. Not because of what they teach or because of their lifestyles. No, it's not them. It's actually they expose who they are. In other words, they expose who they are, and it helps us to remind us that who God is and He's true, and thus can give us assurance of salvation. Now, that might sound weird and backwards, but I'll try to explain it to you, at least starting today. In our study of 1 John, John has been teaching us really the theme of 1 John 5:13, so that we might know that we have eternal life, right? Assurance of salvation. Now, we saw that assurance of salvation. Now, you're going to say, maybe roll your eyes, perhaps. We've reviewed this a million times. I'm going to review it again. The standard of our fellowship is found in verse 5 of chapter 1, that God is light, in Him there is no darkness. And the standard is that you can have assurance based on this holy and true God. Can't have assurance of salvation, but there's ways to not have assurance, that is walk in the darkness, that is to say that you have no sin, and those things that we've seen already. We saw that when we do have a sin, chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And then we saw some more assurances of salvation, not only walking in the light and confessing our sin, but we see in chapter 2, verse 3, if we keep His commandments, we know Him. If we imitate the Lord Jesus in verse 6, in verse 10 of chapter 2, if we love the brethren, we walk in the light. We are in the light when we love the brethren. And I don't know how to say it in the female, the sister in, anyway, the sisters, okay? How about that? That's easier to say. Now, chapter 2, verse 18 begins a new section. And there is where an opportunity for you to be thankful for what's happening. Okay. Anyway. Okay. Okay, verse 18 starts and begins a new section of assurance, a different kind of assurance, or a different aspect, I should say, different aspect of assurance that will go all the way until chapter 4, verse 6. And in this section, we'll learn that a Christian can have assurance of their salvation by the nature of their enemies that they encounter. By the nature of their enemies that they encounter. And the conflicts that they go through because of the enemies that arise. In other words, false teachers shouldn't scare us from church. It shouldn't scare us from fellowship. It shouldn't scare us from God. Rather, it should boost our assurance and knowledge of God, because we have the truth. We know the truth. As John says, we have an anointing, verse 20. The anointing is the one who abides in you. And these are the things that we know. And we'll explain those more in the future. But these conflicts will be portrayed under four aspects. The first one we'll see, verses 18, at least 18 down to verse 27, is between the conflict between truth and falsehood. Then in chapter 2, and I will repeat this a million times, I'm sure, so I'm not going to slow down because I know that I will repeat this. You know I'll repeat it. So chapter 2, verse 28 down to 3, chapter 12, we see the conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. We see in chapter 3, 13, all the way down to verse 24, the conflict between love and hatred. And chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the conflict between the Spirit of God and the spirit of error. And so there's some conflicts here. But even in conflict, we can be assured of salvation. Now, what happens? How do false teachers damage our assurance of salvation? Well, they teach false things about God. They make you more interested in them or their money or their lifestyle or whatever they promote. They promote everything but the Lord Jesus, don't they? And so it sort of gets you off track. Sort of makes you lose focus. And so in the midst of our current section, false teaching is, no, it's not good, but God can use it for good to expose us to more truth. And thus we can have assurance. So, obviously in verse 18, he begins with the Antichrist, and then Antichrist, plural, or Christian teachers that are anti-God and false teachers, period. So again, let's ask the question, how do these conflicts help a believer to have assurance? How do they help us? That's the question. I'll give a preliminary answer. The preliminary answer is the conflict assures the believer of the validity of your own faith and the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus. They validate it because they're false, and the truth tells you they're false. Now, we're going to split this passage up into the... We're not going to go verse by verse, per se. We're going to split it up into the categories that it presents. Because down from verse 18 all the way down to verse 27... really will characterize false teachers, and then it characterizes what believers do. False teachers are characterized by verses 18, 19, verses 22 and 23 and 26. Believers are characterized by the other verses we didn't mention, that is 20 and 21, 24 and 25, and 27. There is a stark contrast between believers and unbelievers, particularly false teachers, false believers. So the contrast between truth and falsehood is presented here. It will give you assurance of salvation in a different, from a different angle. And that's what John does. He just keeps giving you different angles of why you can have assurance. So by the time you get to chapter 5, you're like, wow, this is wonderful. I have all these truths in my tool bag to be reminded of how God is faithful. I can rely upon him. He's true. And when I sin, I can go to him and confess my sin. All these things, okay? All these wonderful truths. So, and I think verses 18 and 19 are pretty exciting, and I really like them. And verse 19, well, I'll just give a little bit. This is the verse that people always, always, always give anytime there's a church split. And I'm going to tell you from context, that's not necessarily the case, but, well, we need to get to verse 18. I don't want to jump into that because my excitement over, it's just the cup overflows. So, let's start with verse 18 first. We see the introduction to these antichrists. We've already looked at some of it, but we'll go back. Children, it is the last hour. Now, children, he uses this terminology over and over. Just a reminder that they're beloved by God. The Apostle John, as an elder statesman in the church, that is not in a, that's probably the wrong term, but you know what I mean, an older man teaching the younger folks, because everybody at that point is younger. I always reminded of Doyle, you know, in his 90s, he'd always call people in the 60s kids. So anyway, that's how I perceive John here, you know, talking to younger folks that could be in their 70s or 60s. Those are younger folks. Anyway, to him. Anyway, the apostles' readers belong to the family of God. And so he calls them children or little children, speaking to them and telling them, and warning them about false teachers. Now, we know that, let's back up. So, he says, children, it is the last hour. Now, we saw that in John 12, where Jesus said that, didn't we? Now, this is a different hour that he's talking about. The hour that he was talking about was the end of his life. The hour that John is talking about is a different period of time. Now, he's not talking about 60 minutes, per se. He's talking about a longer period of time. Obviously, he's talking about a longer period of time. He's talking from the ascension of Christ all the way up till now and even in our future because Christ hasn't returned. So that's longer than 60 minutes. That's longer than 60 days. That's longer than 60 years. That's a long time. That's even longer than 60 centuries, isn't it? No. No. My math is wrong. Okay. Sorry. I see at some point my math breaks down. Okay. We'll stop at 60 years. Okay. How about 60 decades? Yeah. Okay. All right. So, you say, he says, it is the last hour, verse 18, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. So, what's John doing here? He's thinking that the end times are upon him? If the end times are upon him, I mean, why didn't they come? Maybe John is wrong. Did John get it wrong? Perhaps he did. No, he didn't. This phrase is not intended, as already mentioned, it's not intended to be a literal chronological assertion. Because if it was, 60 an hour, 60 minutes went past a long time ago. He probably didn't even address the envelope to send off his letter in 60 minutes, perhaps. So that's not what it's talking about. It's just talking about a period of time. This is the last period of time that began, as already mentioned, first coming of Christ or his ascension to now and beyond. We live in the last hour today. And so we could also say we are here on earth before the Antichrist, that is the little horn or the beast. So just as you heard the Antichrist is coming, verse 18, even now. So even now in his day and in our day, even now many Antichrists have appeared. So we're waiting, well, not necessarily with anticipation, but the Antichrist will come, the Antichrist. But while we wait in this period of history, there will be many false teachers. False teachers who take on his attitude of hating God, blaspheming God, take on his teaching, which is false teaching, and take on just his era, just who he is, Antichrist. So false teachers. So in other words, we live in the last times. We live in this area where there will be many false teachers among us. There's, in fact, I would say in this area of media blitz and social media and all the things that we have, it's really hard to keep up with false teaching. So that shouldn't scare you, though. Instead of trying to keep up with the false teaching, just keep up with the scriptures. Just know the genuine thing. That way, when the ungenuine thing, because a lot of times from family members, I guess, and other people and church people, Christians I've known for years or whatever, what do you think about so-and-so's teaching? I'm like, I've never heard of the guy. But does it contradict in these areas? Oh, yeah, it does. Well, then it's a false teacher. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says it. I don't even need to listen to it necessarily. And perhaps it's probably not best for you to listen to all that anyway. So we know we are in the last days. Why? John says it, for one. Jesus said it also, something similar. And another way is because there are many false teachers among you. So false teaching shouldn't discourage you and make you think, oh no, I can't handle the Christian life. It's not fair. God, where is God? He said it was going to happen, didn't he? He said it was going to happen. So we shouldn't get scared of such things. Notice in verse 18, he says, even now many antichrists, obviously that's plural, many, and with the S on the end of antichrist, antichrists have appeared. So he's recognizing that they will be there in that time. They'll be there in our time. They're just characteristic of the Antichrist that will come. They'll be motivated by the same thing that the Antichrist is motivated by. That is anti-God, rebellion, these things. Unscripture teaching, not unbiblical teaching. So we don't need to turn there. But as I've already mentioned, Jesus mentioned these things already. In Matthew 24, he said that there, well, let's just look at it. That's probably better. It's just better. Okay, so the characteristics of the end times, including false teachers, is already given to us in the Bible. And John is just doing the same thing. Matthew 24, I didn't give myself a verse. I didn't write down a verse, but I'll find it while you're turning to Matthew 24. There it is, verse 8. Verse 8, but all these things, Matthew 24, verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Well, what includes the birth pangs? I'm a man, I've never had birth pangs, but women who have children, you know. Anyway, so sort of a rumbling and earthquake preparing you for the big thing. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. See, he already predicted it. This is not new. We shouldn't be surprised. Shouldn't be surprised that there are whole TV networks and stations and false teachers on all the time. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. No, even Jesus says, don't be frightened. They must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And then he says these things are merely birth pangs. They're just letting you know that we live in the end times and it'll be far worse. Jesus goes into there. It's going to be far worse when the tribulation actually hits. So, back to John. We see clearly that we live in the last hour and we have to deal with false teachers. We have to deal with antichrists. In anticipation of the big one coming. So before we move on to verse 19, which I'm anticipating, move on, that's lovely, but we need to stop and make some application if you haven't seen any already. But we see a few things that I think you can help with the assurance of salvation. I've already mentioned some of these. It won't hurt to mention them again. How does this help with assurance to know that there are many antichrists among us? Well, number one is Jesus said this would happen. John said this would happen. The other apostles said this would happen. We should not be in shock. But what does this actually do? This should encourage us. Wow, what God says is absolutely 100% correct. So if God is correct on the if God is correct on the negative promises, what do you think that means for the positive promises? Oh, he'll forget those ones, right? No, that's not true. He remembers those as well. God remembers everything. He never fails. And this should encourage us. It reminds us that everything Jesus said is true and is right, including there will be many false teachers who try to lead you away. A second way we can apply this is that false teachers, by their false teaching, can help clarify the truth, not from their mouth necessarily, although a clock that's broken is right twice a day, right? Correct? So sometimes what they say is correct, but maybe by mistake or something, or they read the scripture, because some of them actually do read out of the Bible and go, that what he said is true. Now, if he'd just stop. Anyway, but they don't. Okay, but we know, when we know the truth, we can see their error. We can smell it. We can sense it. Why? Because you're smart? No. Some of you are smart, yes, but that's not why you can sense it. It's because you know the Bible. The Bible will keep you from such stench of false doctrine. And when you're not grounded in truth, you won't even know what's true and false. You will be blinded, or you will be susceptible to false teaching. And a third one, which I find, a third application, which I think is interesting. If you turn back with me real quick to 2 Corinthians, I'm trying to save time for our verse 19, because I like that verse. Anyway, here's a third reason why I think we can make application. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll pick up in verse 13. That's a good place to... 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He's talking about false teachers, specifically false apostles. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We should not be surprised. He is the ultimate deceiver. That he takes these men and women and uses them to deceive Christians and deceive unbelievers. This is what he does. This is who he is. He's a deceiver. And so, what should this do to be scared? Should we be scared of Satan? No. No, but rather we should revel in the Lord Jesus. We should honor him, glorify him in our lives, know his word. It takes you back to trusting him. What I'm trying to get at. Trust the Lord, put him first, get into his word, and don't allow people to deceive you. Trust in the Lord. Okay, now let's get to verse 19. I hope I haven't built this up too much, because maybe it won't come out of my mouth in the way that it should. Maybe it'll sound more like a donkey rather than something else. But now verse 19, they went out from us. So that's the introduction. Verse 18 is the introduction to Antichrist. Now we begin to see the characteristics. There's going to be three characteristics of false teachers or Antichrist in this passage, but we're only going to look at the first one today. But let's, and we'll see that in verse 19, that Antichrist or false teachers depart from fellowship, which characterizes them. They depart from true fellowship. They depart from the genuine teaching of God's word. So verse 19, they went out from us. Who's they? The many Antichrists. That's the context. Many Antichrists. And likely their followers. They went out from us. But they were not really of us. That is, they weren't really of us. That is the true people of God, the people who revel in the word of God. They weren't of them. For if they, that is the many Antichrists and their followers, had been of us, true believers, they, the many Antichrist people, would have remained with us, true believers. But they, again, went out so that it would be shown that they, many Antichrist people, are not of us. Now, often this verse is used and twisted to say something it's not meant to be said, necessarily. It's meant to be said something like this. I've heard many church leaders in the past, people at churches, use this verse to say, anytime there's a church split, and the people who leave are these people. They went out of us because they couldn't handle our teaching, because we're so good. Couldn't handle us. They went away. They're false teachers then. Boy, that puts us in a really bad spot, doesn't it? Puts us in a, all of us, most of us, or many of us, puts us in a real bad spot. Well, this interpretation in a nutshell, which I probably already gave away how I read it, is simply this. Those who teach false doctrines will abandon those who have sound doctrine or strive for sound doctrine. In fact, it can be the other way around. The interpretation is that a group of people who are interested in false teaching more than the true teaching left a group who liked the good teaching. In fact, it can be the other way around, can it? This is just one aspect of how it works. And I'll try to bring all these things out, but it's try to do my best. But in some cases, in church splits, this is not always the case. It doesn't always happen like verse 19. Sometimes a group departs, that the group that departs is not the problem. Is that right? Can be. Can be. And just because, now, probably in some point in your life as an individual or as a couple, a married couple or whatever, or with a group, you might have left a church. Does that mean you're a false teacher? Not necessarily. Maybe in the past you were part of a false teaching group and you left a church. I don't know. But this verse is not a blanket to say that anytime you leave a church, thus you are a false teacher. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. This is a specific incident that happened in John's life and their church life that happened that we can draw out application, of course. So I don't think you and I should feel like, oh, we are false teachers because we left, or you left, and sometime in the past, you've left a church. I would say this, there's good reasons to leave a church and there's very bad reasons to leave a church. Isn't that right? I think that's right. Anyway, so what we will find here in verses 19, verses 22 and 23, three characteristics of Antichrist. We'll see in verse 19 that they, Antichrists or false teachers, depart from fellowship, depart from sound doctrine. Verses 22 and 23, we'll see that Antichrists are characterized but not by denying the faith. And verse 26, we'll see that they're characterized by people who deceive. But we're going to focus this morning on just verse 19. That's all we have time for. Antichrist depart from fellowship of the people of God and from God's word. And that's what John is saying in this verse. They may enter the church to sabotage it, that is unbelievers, through a sophisticated strategy of false teaching and lies and deception. But eventually what they'll do is they'll depart. Perhaps some of them will get saved and stay. But usually what will happen is they'll depart, leaving a path of spiritual destruction in their wake, taking sometimes even the weak Christians with them, sadly. Now, for my sake, for my mental brain's sake, because this verse is packed full of they and us and all these things that are happening, all these moving parts, right? What does it actually say? So in my mentally, I broke it down in four different sections. Maybe that will help you too. The first section I broke it down into is just the two words at the end of the first clause. They went out from us. The two words, from us. John puts that, he fronts those words at the front of his sentence in the original to emphasize they were a group who voluntarily left our fellowship. They weren't excommunicated. They weren't disciplined. They just voluntarily left us. And people often complain, I've heard this many times, I can never go to a church because there's just too many denominations. I just don't know which one to pick, blah, blah, right? I've heard that. I agree. It is. I understand the sentiment. I understand the sentiment. I get it. It's difficult. But you can see here is probably why denomination started. A group gets unhappy. They don't like the teaching, and weak Christians go along with it, and they depart. It happens. It's not always the best thing. It's not always the worst thing. It happens. Anyway, so what John is saying is that this group went out from us. They left us. They departed us. And he's obviously talking about these many antichrists. Sadly, so let's talk about this for just a moment by way of application or just thinking through what this actually says. Sadly, today, when church splits happen, I would guess many of them start, if not all, and I can't be definitive, are started or instigated by unbelievers disguised as believers. How could you say that, Mike? That's rude. Well, this passage is going to show the distinction between Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers. Believers are characterized in the Bible as people who have a desire to be what? Peacemakers. They desire reconciliation. They strive for humility in all matters. Are they perfect? No. Many years ago, I asked someone who was estranged from him, I said, can we reconcile? And the answer was no answer. They gave no answer. And I've had that happen many times. And well, what's going on? That's strange. Not to say that I'm the most humble, not to say that I always strive for peacemaking, but believers are characterized that way. How are unbelievers characterized? They're characterized by fighters, argumentative. They don't seek forgiveness. They don't forgive others. They're prideful. They're unbelievers in every way that they act and live. These are the people who divide churches, not people who want reconciliation, not people who strive for peace, and not people who are humble or strive for humility, right? You see the distinction? People who push and push and are argumentative and accusatory and are not willing to forgive and reconcile, I think they're the problems. Does that make sense? I think they're the problems. Now, I don't have an agenda here, but I think this is just the implications I'm drawing from these verses. Now, the second section to help me understand this verse is the verb at the beginning of the verse in English. They went out. They went out from us. They went out. This verb is something like they discontinued an association. They departed. It's a very generic term that John gives. He's not very specific on what they did when they went out. They just left. In other words, he's not accusing them of anything. He's not condemning them of anything. In fact, I think John is being very diplomatic. I think he's being very diplomatic of those who departed. He's not giving any details. It's just the idea is clear. The false teachers, those who cling to false teaching, and the many false antichrists, they left. They departed. They didn't want to be with us anymore. The third section of this verse is a little bit longer because you're saying, how many sections? Didn't he say four? He's already gone two. So then John states, he says, verse 19, but they were not really of us. What does that mean? What he's saying is that the false teachers, the people who cling to the false teaching and the many antichrists, they were never really a part of us anyway. That doesn't mean physically, but what does it mean? Spiritually. They never were a part of us. In other words, they're unbelievers. Has nothing to do, of course they physically were together at some point because they were together because they went out. But it's a spiritual. They were never really of us. Now, let me go back to the question by way of application. Does this mean that one can never leave a church? Does it, because you might be an unbeliever then, right? Is that the implication? That's not necessarily the only implication. But if you leave, are you the one that's wrong? I would say no. No, not necessarily. It's certainly not the case. Some people move away for work purposes. Some people move away, they get a new job. Or some people leave churches on good terms, praise the Lord, right? Sometimes that happens. And that's a wonderful thing. They leave on good terms because they're moving to a new city or they got in whatever. Good. They're in the military. They go to the next base. Whatever. That's good. It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. In fact, usually as a pastor, what I've learned is that when people come to you and say, we got some bad news, we're going to leave. I know it's on good terms because usually people who leave on bad terms don't tell you that. Right? It's the good one. And then you're like, oh, that is bad news. I'm bummed. We're going to miss you. Anyway. Sometimes it is necessary to leave a church where the truth might actually be taught, but the leadership is in sin somehow. There are good reasons to leave a church. There are bad reasons to leave a church. In John's case, the interpretation of this verse, these people weren't really believers, so they went out because they didn't cling to the true teaching of the word. They didn't cling to fellowship with other people, so they departed. They left. They disassociated themselves with us. He said, these folks were never really of the group that was with us. They left because they weren't believers. They followed false teaching. Again, this is not a blanket statement to say that everybody who leaves the church is a false teacher or doesn't love the truth. That's not. We're just simply interpreting this verse, correct? That's all we're doing. So what does this imply? This implies that there can be people within the local body that aren't even Christians. That's what this implies. You mean you're saying that people could hear sound teaching from the Bible every week and pretend to be fellowshipping every week and not be believers? Yes. That's also in the Bible. Did you know that? Like this passage here, this verse, that's one of them. In other words, some unbelievers, I wouldn't say all, but some unbelievers infiltrate with the purpose of so they can teach their false doctrines, and some succeed. Some get in the church, extract the true church, and stay there. Some find the weaklings, perhaps, and take them with them and then leave. So all sorts of scenarios can occur. But that's generally what happens. We might call this the Judas effect. He remained with the group of disciples for 3 years, and not one of them suspected that he was a false apostle, did they? Not one. All of them on the night of Jesus' when he said, before he died, he said, I'm going to be betrayed. And they all said, is it I, Lord? Even Judas said, is it I? But he knew. The rest of them were concerned. I hope it's not me. They were genuinely concerned. You can, parents of young children, you can use that as an illustration when you say, who spilled the milk on the ground? Oh, it wasn't me. The one that doesn't say, it wasn't me. Well, anyway, never mind. Let's not go down that route. Okay, that's a bad illustration. Okay. Not that I have any experience with that, but what Judas did is what religious hypocrites do. It's what religious hypocrites do. They're exposed to religious, quote-unquote, teaching, and they disguise themselves well, but eventually they will be found out and exposed. But in another sense, as we'll see at the end of verse 19, he gives a purpose clause, which we haven't gotten there yet, but I'm just kind of going forward, I guess. Troubles and disagreements and difficulties in a church teach us a lot about people. It can teach a lot about you, you as an individual. So troubles and trials and difficulties in the church aren't necessarily wrong or bad. They can be good because they will expose the false from the good. You see how it helps you with your assurance of salvation? It helps you with the assurance of salvation because you say, oh, perhaps those people were religious hypocrites. Perhaps those people were not believers. Perhaps, and you can go down the line, without being judgmental, of course. But you might see, when the going gets tough for some people, they either expel people from their church or they leave themselves. I've been on the end of both. Neither are fun, but they happen. They happen. In fact, I see what happens when they either leave or stay and kick you out. Those two options, there's a lot of peace that occurs. Or on the other side, when you're either leaving or being kicked out or stay or whatever the scenario is, there's a lot of peace that happens. But and not every, again, just to state it clearly, just in case you haven't heard me, not everyone who leaves a church is an unbeliever. However, there is the case that if the Word of God is being taught and there's true, genuine fellowship from being taught from the Word, then they go out from that with sinister purposes, and they came with sinister purposes, they are not believers. That's what John is telling us. And that truth alone, that alone exposes us to assurance of salvation. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I'm going to try to get through all these things. I'm going to. We have one day together in this way, so I'm going to try to take advantage as much as I can. Anyway. Okay, Jesus taught a parable about the tares among the wheat. And in reality, this teaches us a lot about the church. It teaches us application about what goes on in amongst believers and unbelievers today. And I think it helps us with our verse, verse 19. Verse 24, Matthew 13, 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest and the time of the harvest. And I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now I love it when Jesus interprets these parables, because then you know exactly what he means. Verse 36, Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as far as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Then the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." I love it when he interprets it like this. It's so clear. Verse 40, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of this kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will be thrown, and will throw them into the furnace of the fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous one will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Notice the difference between believers and unbelievers, the wheat and the tare. God sows them together, so to speak, so that we live amongst each other. But the only way that you can be distinguished is when you honor the Lord and cling to his word and cling to fellowship with God's people, cling to fellowship with God. That's why there are a mixture of believers and unbelievers, even in the church. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. You must give your life to Christ, trust in him without any reservation, and trust him and believe that he died on the cross and God raised him from the dead. And you too will be born again. Otherwise, you are tare. Not T-E-R-R-O-R, but a T-A-R-E, a tare. Maybe a T-E-R-R-O-R too. But anyway, that's a different subject for a different time. But anyway, don't you think this is, you see from this parable that this is Satan's goal, to mix them together, isn't it? That's his goal. And he does this today in churches. Now, we can't immediately, infallibly discern the regenerate from the unregenerate because we can't read hearts. But you know what separates the believers? What the apostles say specifically, how you can separate believers from unbelievers? Their behavior. Behavior can also be hypocritical, but he says unbelievers are interested in greed and licentiousness and sin, and they love sin, and they won't tell you about the Lord Jesus. They will certainly won't talk about being born again. We don't want that to happen because they might be exposed. But this is what the scripture teaches us. It's plain as day. And the scriptures teach us that behavior and obedience is a sign of a new heart being born again. So, again, back to our verses. Unbelievers, for some reason, can be attracted to the church. And there's various reasons. Not all of them, again, I think are false teachers. That's not what I'm saying. But some come with the specific stated goal in their mind to stir up trouble, and they do. And they do. And sadly, as I already mentioned, when you see a church split or arguments in church, you might, if the person never backs down and they're always arguing, they're unwilling to forgive, unwilling to reconcile, what might you conclude? What might you conclude? And I'll leave it right there. They're there to take your focus off the Lord Jesus. And when you take your focus off the Lord Jesus, what will happen? You will lose assurance of salvation. And this is why John wrote this little book, so that we might know that we have eternal life and eternal salvation. So, let's look at the last part, the final section. I know those first 3 seconds were really long. Mike, you took a long time. I know I did. You're right. Now look at the last, so, actually the third section of verse 4, I didn't fully finish, but that's okay. It's easy enough. "For they had been of us, they would have remained with us." That's simple. They were really believers. If they really clinged to the teaching of the Word of God and fellowship with God, they would have never have gone. Here's the fourth one. "But," here we see the purpose in all this, "but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." It was shown that they were tares, is what Jesus' parable would say. So why would these people settle in here to do this? Well, Satan could plant them in there. But John specifically says, so that it might be shown, or the word could be translated, manifested, made clear that they really were not out of us. And this is a blessing from God, so that we can distinguish between false and true. It's really a blessing. This is where assurance of salvation comes in. Again, God used their departure to lay bare the real nature of these heretics. And this is beneficial to the church. And this is where the negative thing, like departures, the true, where you can be encouraged as a true believer. Why? Because God, okay, so we know what Satan's goal is, mix the unbelievers with believers, so we can't tell the difference. So then what's God's? Obviously the opposite. His goal is to protect his church, taking care of us, shepherding us, and even weeding out those who don't need to be around us. Wow, he's good, isn't he? Isn't it no wonder he's called the Good Shepherd? He protects his church. Yes, the church is in a precarious, difficult spot in this country. But the true churches trust the Lord. We don't trust the government. We don't look to some outside thing to help us. The only outside thing that we're looking to help us is the Lord Jesus himself. Please come back quickly. Now we understand John's prayer at the end of Revelation. Please come back. But let's get more specific. Last week we looked at Demas, how he abandoned the Apostle Paul, went to Thessalonica, right? Let's try a positive departure. But let's be more specific here how we can apply this. God is glorified in this in an immediate and in a potential sense. How is he glorified in an immediate sense? Well, the gospel truth highlights those who are opposed to it. When you teach that you must be born again, the wolves can come out. Oh, no, don't tell us that. I'm already born again, they might argue. Or don't say that because that might hurt someone's feelings. Or don't talk about this false church because that might hurt their feelings. That's not what saves us, is feelings. Christ saves us, right? And I've heard people say those things. Mike, you can't say that. Well, okay, I'll state it in a different way next time to make you feel better. Would that help? We'll say it that way. Anyway. And if you don't feel better, well, build the bridge. Anyway, okay. All right, just kidding. Okay. All right. So a potential way in which this, or immediate way, that's the immediate way, is that the true gospel shines its light and exposes the false. A potential way that separation or these things happen, they can help us when people depart and they are really believers or they get saved later. Guess what can happen? A potential blessing and honoring the Lord. Reconciliation. That's a good thing. Okay? We noted Demas, a bad thing. Let's think about the restoration and reconciliation of John Mark. He's the writer of the second gospel. Remember, he was cousins with Barnabas. They went on a mission journey, and Luke doesn't state why, but in Acts 13:13, it says that Mark departed. Uh-oh, do we have a false teacher? We have a false believer? Perhaps we do, like Demas. Maybe. And he went back home, it says. Luke doesn't give any hint as to why. There's a number of reasons why people give, but those are all speculation. I'm not going to get into it now. But look at Acts 15, at what happened. So this departure leads to some people who are sorrowful and hurt and more departure. And actually, John Mark leads to more departure on other grounds. But Acts 15, verse 36. Acts 15, 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, and they went somewhere else. So first of all, you can see a positive thing that comes out of their departure. Paul and Barnabas split, right? But Paul took one guy and Barnabas took another. They actually had two missionary groups from their departure. So that's kind of a neat thing, right? But there's still no reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. Well, let's skip here quicker. Later, we see in Colossians 4 and Philemon 24, when Paul's sitting in prison, that Paul mentions, guess who? Mark, as a helper. They reconciled at some point. Luke doesn't record it, but they are helper. 1 Peter 5:13 also mentions that Mark was a helper to Peter. Now, this is what I love. Church tradition tells us that Mark actually took Peter's testimony, verbal testimony, and made it into his gospel. You can see that it's from Peter's perspective as you read it anyway. But didn't Mark and Peter have something in common? Yes, they did. They both departed, one from Jesus, one from Paul. But what happened in both those cases? Restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness. You see, so this doesn't always have to be a bad thing. Sometimes people leave the church And you pray to God, I pray that there's reconciliation. Sometimes you even reach out to the person. Can we have reconciliation? And if they reject it, well, there's something wrong. If they embrace it and don't come back, at least we reconcile, right? And that's what happened here with John Mark. And God even used him to write a gospel. I think that's pretty cool. Paul also says, and Mark was useful to him in 2 Timothy 4:11, and that he wanted to come to see him before he died. So Mark would have never experienced this fellowship and the restoration, reconciliation, if what? If he never departed. You see, so it can be used for good. It can be used for good. We, of course, know it can be bad. But I didn't want to end on a negative note. I wanted to end on a positive one. And so I think this is good to think about. It's good to think about for many reasons. And if you're still in Acts, go to Philippians and we'll end with this one application. And I promise, I really mean end. And when I say conclude, we'll really conclude. Okay. Because I don't want to be a liar. But if you're in Acts, go right back to Philippians 1. And I'll end with this positive, I think, because sometimes we need positive application. There's nothing wrong with that, because maybe I gave a whole lot of negative, so here's some positive. But I think we should apply, we can apply this, of course, assurance of salvation. We're making this application. But look at Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you are really a believer, you will cling to the Word of God. Not perfectly, not all the time, you'll sin, but you'll cling to the Word of God, you'll cling to the fellowship with God, as we learn in 1 John, you'll cling to the people of God, and you'll want to be with them, and you won't depart in a sinful way. And if you do depart in a sinful way, eventually you'll be reconciled. Why? Because you're a believer. Why? Because the work of God is working in you, that the work that he began, he will not fail to complete. Right? He will not fail to complete the task that he set out. Once he saves you, he's got you. He'll carry you through, and you'll have difficulties. You'll be unreconciled with people at times. You'll have no restoration, but in the end, you will. And this is a good thing. How that comes about, I don't know. So this is how, finally, I would apply that verse, because we're still in the conclusion. This is how I would apply it with these questions. Because we need to know if we're really saved or not. Do you enjoy sound doctrine? Do you want sound doctrine? Or do you want your ears tickled? If you want your ears tickled, I can recommend a lot of places for you to go. But you're here, so I won't do that. But you need on a serious level, you need to answer these questions in your own mind. Do I want sound doctrine? I'll take it a next step further. If a sermon or the passage that we're talking about makes you feel uncomfortable and your sin and bothers you, does that make you want to leave and find something easier to digest? Do you want to find something that will make it easier for you to digest? Something it will be easier on your ears. Is sound doctrine too demanding for you? Do you want to know what the truth is? Do you want to know what the truth is? How you answer these questions will help you to have what? Assurance of salvation. Because if you don't cling to the Word, don't care for fellowship with God, don't care for fellowship with God's people, even though they're wrinkled and have issues and problems, not physical wrinkles, by the way, sinful wrinkles. If you have issues with them and you don't want to be around them, they're not the problem, most likely. It's you and I. That's the problem, potentially. Again, I can't be dogmatic, potentially. Also, and I would say this, if you know people who have abandoned the Lord, I don't think this should shake your faith personally. I don't think it should shake your faith. The Bible says it will happen. It will happen. But let's pray that they'll be like John Mark or Peter and be restored and reconciled. And you can still be, and even if they're not reconciled and not restored, you can still be kind to them when the opportunity arises, and not always rebuke them for their sin, but be kind to and love them. Maybe the kindness will rebuke their sin. And finally, I would say again, if you're not born again, you must be born again. you must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and teaching us about, well, church splits, departures, people who abandon the Lord. We pray, Father, that you would help us to long for sound doctrine, to care for sound doctrine, to apply sound doctrine to our lives, to be men and women who love your book and do what your book says. Lord, we just thank you for these opportunities to learn about false teachers and to so that they're exposed to us to help us in our own walk with you. And we pray that in our own lives we glorify you in how what we do and what we say. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well.